I say I like old commentaries from the 16, 17, 18, 1900s, early in the century. And I like a lot of the scholarship and just the sound basic teachings of these old men of God. And I always think of back in the 50s when I was born, I'd sit in front of that TV and my mom said, if you stare at that boob tube, it's going to turn your brain to mush. Well, I think everybody born since about 1950 on has some of that mush influence. Those old scholars didn't have that. They were men who were trained in reading and thinking and so forth. So when I use those old scholars and those old commentaries, I like what they say about Scripture, but I was disappointed to a person when I came to verse 9 of Revelation 11. Men who were saying, these two witnesses are two witnesses, men who were testifying the truth of every statement, back, think about it, 1600, 1700, 1800, would come to this statement, the whole world will gaze at their bodies. And you're writing in, you know, 1765. What are you going to say about that verse? What I wished one of them had said was, I don't know how God's going to do it, but believe me, it says in Scripture, every single person across the world is going to be gazing constantly at that. It's going to happen. You see, TV wasn't invented. They had no inkling that across the world at the same time you could be staring for 3.5 days at something. I wish one of those men would have just said, I don't know it, but the power of God and the truth of Scripture is there, so believe it. See, Jesus said that to the Sadducees who refused to believe in the resurrection because they couldn't figure it out. How could you be resurrected? And if you were married to 7 different men in your lifetime, who would you be married to in heaven? And our little, you know, puny brains and logic, rational skills couldn't figure it out. And Jesus said 2 things. You do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. If the Scriptures declare something, the power of God is going to bring it about. And I just prayed that I'd find some old commentary that would come to this verse and say, the Scriptures say it, and the power of God's going to bring it about. And by gum, I don't know. And that's how they talk, by gum. By gum, I don't know how he's going to do it, but it's going to be. Unfortunately, I didn't find that. If anybody ever finds that in some old commentary, I'd love to read that man, and he'd go right up on my shelf in a special spot. Unfortunately, most of them said, well, it doesn't really mean every person from every tribe. It just means a lot of different people from around the world might be there in Jerusalem. It's a capital. A lot of people could be visiting. And they'll probably walk past and stop and look at it for a while and move on. And, you know, no, you and I see it. And again, I think we've been blessed to be born at the time we've been born, to know that everything in God's Word can come true. We see the technological advances, and we see even the state of man, the global mindset, and we can clearly see for the first time all these things can very easily come to pass. But I always like that verse 9. If you're ever reading an old commentary, turn to Revelation 11, 9 and see what the man says, and let me know if it turns out to be trusting God. Well, the world is gloating. The world is celebrating. They're giving gifts, much like we do now at Christmas time. I think they might also be celebrating the end of that Christian business, that gospel business. They'll believe the lie. The Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped, and men will be worshipping him. But in the midst of that, they still haven't buried those bodies. And verse 11 goes on to tell us, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And you can just see the cameras. They stood on their feet, and then you see it replayed in slow motion about 18 times. And terror struck those who saw them. The world, in the midst of opening their presence, are going to all of a sudden look at the TV and say, ah. And this is going to be quite upsetting. They thought those two men were liars, deceptive. They're believing the Antichrist who has overpowered them, and they're all caught up in this world system, and isn't man great in that God business and heaven and hell, that, you know, let's throw that aside. And all of a sudden, these guys stand on their feet, and terror strikes those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them. Now, these two hear the voice, but the emphasis is on how loud it is, and I think the TV cameras pick it up too. Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. I believe God's going to do the slow motion here, and they're just going to go up. You know, will these guys be saying anything? Will they be shaking their finger or their fist at the earth? What will be going on? Or will they have this perfect look like Stephen had when he was being martyred or something? It'll be amazing. Just when man thinks he's triumphed, God gives, again, the ultimate proof, if proof were at issue. But it's not a matter of proof. People are stubborn in their sin. They refuse to come to light because their deeds are evil. Well, at that very hour, verse 13 adds, a severe earthquake hits, and a tenth of the city, Jerusalem, collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We're told in the book of Romans by Paul that for the time being, most of Israel has rejected the Lord. And the natural branch on the olive tree had been taken off, and in 70 AD, God demonstrated that by the destruction of the temple. And for the time being, he said, a wild branch, Gentiles, have been grafted in, and it's sort of like John 15, we're abiding in Christ now, and we're bearing fruit for his kingdom. But it also said there that all Israel will believe. All Israel that is to believe will believe. And I believe it happens right here at the end of verse 13. There's going to be an earthquake, but then all Israel who truly will believe will come to faith at that moment. What more powerful witness could they ask for? To me, all of this fits perfectly at that midway point. The Antichrist defeats these two witnesses, sets himself up to be worshipped. The temple's been desecrated. There have been sincere believers there. What to do now? And at this moment, maybe when they've given up hope almost, the two witnesses are resurrected and they know God is true and faithful. There's an earthquake. The city is shaken up, and the survivors believe, and I believe they're to head for the hills. When you see the abomination that causes desolation set in the temple, head for the hills. And I believe at this time, they're going to head for the hills, and all persecution is going to break out, and the second half of the tribulation time is going to be a time of terrible persecution for the true believers, the saints of God. At that moment, we're reminded that the second woe has passed, and the third woe is coming soon. Now, that's a reference back to the pause after the first four trumpets. It then said, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the other trumpets that are about to be sounded. The fifth trumpet brought a demonic horde that tormented men. The sixth trumpet brought an army, demonic army of 200 million that destroyed a third of the world. Well, this is a reminder where we are in the action. Those two things passed. Now the third woe is coming, and that's going to bring the bowls of wrath. At this point, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. The seventh trumpet brings in the bowls of wrath. Now, it's a little confusing with chapter divisions and where these things are. You know, if I was doing it over again, and keep in mind, chapter divisions aren't in Scripture. They're just man's doing. Some monk in the Middle Ages riding on a donkey was just marking where different things should be. And once in a while, people talk about a bumpy ride on a donkey maybe being the reason for one verse off and something. And you'll see that more than once. Some people say, well, that verse probably should have gone with the previous chapter, or if it's at the end, it should go with the next. I would maybe have put a different chapter here with that announcement of back to the woes and where we are in the time sequence. Because I really believe chapter 11 was a pause in the action and looking at some of the events that were going on during the seven-year time. Now the action is put forth. The Lord is going to bring about his plans, but we're not going to see it happen. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet. That will bring the seven bowls of wrath. We should cut right then to chapter 15 and see heaven prepared, the temple in heaven preparing the bowls of wrath there with the angels, and chapter 16 them being poured out, and then we should see chapter 19, right after that, the Lord returning. But we don't. Instead, there's more descriptions, more understanding the Lord wants us to have. But in the midst of these descriptions, God wants to remind us that the action is moving along according to the seals, the trumpets, and then the bowls, and God is bringing about his perfect plan, and we'll see these bursts of praise throughout this time period, saying, now God has brought his kingdom to reign, and yet we got more chapters to read about before we actually read about his kingdom reigning. But it's to remind us that God's plans are true. It's a done deal, you could say. Well, here comes the seventh trumpet that's going to bring the bowls, and the bowls are going to bring the Lord's return, and that's going to bring his kingdom, so the praise comes up. Loud voices in heaven said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we'll see him reigning in chapter 20. But again, this is praise. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. And again, we're going to see those things come to pass. The Lord returns in chapter 19. Chapter 20 has the great white throne judgment after the thousand-year millennial reign. And then chapters 21 and 22 show us the eternal state. All those things are going to be happening, just not right now. People reading this book get confused because they read about all this, and all of a sudden then chapter 12 doesn't bring it to pass. And they got to wait until chapter 19 or 20, and they say, what's happening? Well, this is just praise, and again, it lets us know it's a done deal. And when that trumpet sounds, yes, the bowls are coming, and that brings the Lord, and everything is going to be accomplished. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. There's our covenant-keeping God, true to his word, true to his prophecies, true to his promises. And then we see something we've seen before. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Again, all these rumblings, these foreboding imagery, images letting us know that something devastating is going to come. And it is going to. But there's a pause in the action as God goes and explains some other details that he wants us to know about that seven-year tribulation time. Chronologically, the trumpets are past. We're near the very end. The seventh trumpet will bring the final bowls of God's wrath and the Lord returns. But again, we have some chapters of description before we see that happen. At this point, chapter 12 shows us some key players. God's nation, Israel, we see Satan, we see the Antichrist, we see all different sort of players in the action here. And to me, chapter 12 sort of gives like a broad perspective of the battle between Satan and God, God's plans, and Satan trying to thwart those plans that have gone on, you know, since chapter 3 in Genesis when the serpent tempted Eve. And we'll see it, but it brings it into a focus also into the time of the tribulation, how that is all going to be intensified and focused. But the chapter backs up a little and gives us the broad perspective and then brings it down into the tribulation. Verse 1 of chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. So again, this is symbolic now. It's a sign. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, people reading Revelation by about this chapter are totally confused. What's happened? They just read in chapter 11, you have begun to reign, you have set up your kingdom, and everything's fine. Now they read this stuff. It's symbolic and whatever. And about this time, they throw their hands up and they say, who can understand this book? It's all crazy. Well, it's not. This is a sign. It backs up. It's a pause in the action. And it just shows the battle between Satan and God. What's this woman representing? Well, you know, she's clothed with the sun. And there's the moon. And there's a crown of 12 stars. Well, the minute you hear sun, moon, and 12 stars, you know. You should. We saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars mentioned when Joseph spoke of his dreams to his brothers. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to Joseph. Joseph is the 12th star. It was a picture of Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel. So this woman represents Israel. Now, some want to make it real specific and have her be Mary. No, she is to characterize Israel, and salvation comes from the Jews, from Israel. Well, she was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And this is a picture of the Messiah coming, as promised, from the tribe of Judah, through God's people, the Israelites. Verse 3, at his birth, verse 2 ends with birth, Satan steps into the picture. Verse 3, then another sign, again this is symbolic, appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now we're going to see this picture of the 10 horns and 7 crowns and so forth in reference to the Antichrist and his system at that time. But it's also, I think, a picture of Satan using the world systems that are, and he is the dragon. And verse 4 says, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. And we think then at that time of Satan in his rebellion taking a third of the stars, of the angelic beings with him. So we have Satan in view here. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. This was Satan's plan. Satan wanted to stop the Savior by devouring him the moment he was born. Well, we think back to the gospel accounts. Who did Satan use to try to accomplish that? And the answer comes up, Herod, who at the birth of Jesus killed all the babies 2 years old and younger. And that was sort of, again, symbolically represented here by these signs in heaven, but it shows us Satan trying to thwart God's plans, and it sort of has been this way, again, since Genesis chapter 3. Verse 5, the dragon's waiting to devour the child the moment it was born. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a reference clearly to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And you say, well, what's going to happen? The dragon's waiting right there, and she gives birth. And all God says is, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. God provided for him, and he's enthroned in heaven, and he is going to rule with that iron scepter. So right there, you could have all the gospel accounts and everything else, and his death and resurrection, and but it's not the time and place for God to describe that. But what he's shown us in broad pictures is that he's had his nation and his plans, and Satan has tried to thwart it. And it's all centered on the person of Christ, the Messiah coming, and Satan tried to thwart that, but he could not, and Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven, and he will come and rule and reign on earth, as the praise in chapter 11 just finished saying. Now, we're back to the woman, again, symbolic of Israel. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now we're into a reference of days in that 3.5-year period. So I think we're back to the tribulation now. The battle that started in Genesis chapter 3, that was intensified right when Christ came to earth. Throughout it all, God has been victorious. His plans have come to pass, but Satan has been working through rulers, through systems, to try to thwart it. Well, that's going to continue. And at this time, I really think the Antichrist has set himself up to be worshipped, the abomination that causes desolation is in the temple, and the woman is trying to flee, and Jesus said, flee. Now, one place it says flee to the mountains, and here it says flee to the desert. Well, there's no conflict there. Outside of Jerusalem is a desert, mountainous area. And many have in view here the picture of where Petra is, sort of a stronghold in the rocks, and God is saying, flee. Jesus said, if you're on the roof, don't even go back. You know, if you're in your car in the driveway, don't go back in the house and remember to get your MasterCard or something. It's not going to do you any good anyways. You need the mark of the beast. Just flee. And notice it says God's going to take care of her. God has got his provision. Again, we're thinking of the 144,000 that he sealed and protected his nation, Israel. And now the scene again shows us what's going on back in heaven. We sort of see on earth events. We go back to heaven. Verse 7 says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So you see the good angels versus the demonic angels. Satan fights back, verse 8, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, and that lets us know that that dragon imagery obviously was Satan. And he's the one who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God night and day, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Now, I think this is a reference to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation time. Satan, again, empowering the Antichrist and that whole world system, is going to try to devastate the people of God, as he's tried in the past, but now it's going to be intensified. Now, this battle in heaven, I think, can be understood if we go back to the book of Job. There was a gathering of angels in heaven, good angels, but then Satan was there too. And God said, Satan, what have you been up to? And Satan says, oh, going back and forth, roaming around the earth. And God says, hey, have you seen my main man, Job, and so forth. And we have this little strange dialogue, but it lets us know that Satan was there in heaven before God and before the assembly. And the dialogue continues, you know. He's allowed to hit Job with some things. He hits him, and Job responds, okay. And after a period of time, he's back in heaven. Satan is with God, and there's more dialogue, and Satan's back hitting Job with things. So we see that this is sort of, I believe, the current state of affairs. from the time of Satan's rebellion, right on through our day, until this moment, when we're into the tribulation time and the second 3.5 years starts to come. Until that time, Satan's sort of going back and forth, roaming the earth, causing problems, deceiving, tempting, back up in heaven, sort of challenging God, accusing the brothers before the throne of God. And I'm just glad when he accuses me before the throne of God, Jesus Christ, my intercessor, is right there. Satan says, aha, done, just sinned. See that? See that? And Jesus goes, I covered that with my blood. And that's the interplay. Well, at this point, this last 3.5 years of the tribulation time, Michael and his angels cast Satan out of heaven. It's part of God's plan. Enough of this back and forth. And he's cast to earth, and it intensifies the demonic activity on earth. And I think it ties in, if you will, with those trumpets, with the demonic beings tormenting in the fifth and sixth trumpets, and then with the Antichrist being empowered and all of it. He's hurled to earth. There's praise in heaven. The accuser's finally gone out of here. See, heaven is going to be perfect. And to get it perfect, you can't have access. Satan can't have access there. So that's part of God getting things ready. Now, he's on earth, but they can overcome him. The believers can overcome him even during this time of devastation. They're going to be martyred, but they'll overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by staying true to their testimony, even though it costs them their death. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So God casting Satan to earth and his demonic angels is allowing the Antichrist to be empowered by Satan and the demonic beings, and it's going to bring about a lot of martyrdom of the true believers. Again, in Daniel it said the saints of the Most High God will be handed over to the Antichrist. But we rejoice in heaven and those who are heaven dwellers. In verse 12, that's sort of a contrast to those earth dwellers. Rejoice you in heaven and those who dwell. But woe to the earth and the earth dwellers, because the devil has gone down there. And the last phrase is frightening indeed. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. It appears the demons have pretty good eschatological training, and they know what's going to happen in the end. And he knows his time is short. So the devastation and the anger, it sort of just reminds you of, you know, when someone is just trying to destroy and take as many with him as he can. That's going to be what's going on at this time. Then chapter 12 ends with these verses, starting in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He is going to try to wipe out Israel. Now remember, the peace treaty was signed with Israel to start the 7-year period. In the middle, when he sets himself up in the temple, he is going to try to devastate Israel and all the Jews on earth. That is why the Lord especially sealed 144,000 of his people, 12,000 from each tribe, because the dragon is going to try to destroy the woman who had given birth to a male child. Salvation comes from the Jews. He's going to try to destroy the Jews. Again, Hitler was sort of like a foreshadowing of all of this in many ways. Verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. A time could be referenced to 1 year, times two, half a time, 3.5 years total. Now, this wings of a great eagle, some would picture some 747 jetliner or something. God uses that symbolic language in the Old Testament. When he brought his people out of Egypt, he says a couple different times in the Old Testament, I brought you out of Egypt on the two wings of a great eagle. So it doesn't have to refer to some kind of airplane or anything else. It just refers to God's protection. They didn't fly out of Egypt when they went, so there's no sense necessarily that they have to be airlifted at this point. It's a common symbol used. And again, it just speaks of God's provision. Now, the dragon, verse 15, from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. And I picture troops pouring out. That's why Jesus said, when you see the abomination set up, flee right then. I believe he's amassed all his troops, he's broken the treaty, and he's just going to devastate, try to just annihilate all the Jews at this time. And they're to flee. So these troops are spewing forth. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Remember, there was an earthquake and a tenth of the city was destroyed. I believe the earth will just open up, and where the armies are coming out, they'll be swallowed, much like Korah and his revolt was swallowed. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we see the fury increasing, and the plans of the Antichrist, demonically empowered and so forth, are going to be thwarted by God, and it's just going to bring about more fury and anger and devastation. And if he can't get those 144,000 that escape, he's going to turn and vent his anger other ways and try to wipe out all who obey God and believe in the Lord. Well, that's it for chapter 12. It's a chapter showing us how God's plans have always been opposed by Satan, and yet God's plans have always prevailed, and they're going to prevail in this book of Revelation 2. More on that next time.